All right, church, you ready? Hope so. I'm ready. If you got your Bible with you this morning, hope you do. Ephesians chapter 6, if you're watching online, you don't have your Bible, make sure you get up. Somebody nag someone else. You're going to need a pen. You might even have some sort of journal or something to write in to take notes. I think that's helpful as well for us to understand what God's Word has to say. If you are new with us this morning, either in person or online, welcome. Maybe this is your first time back in person. Welcome. Glad to see you again. For those of you who are new, the last 2 months we've been walking through a book entitled Ephesians in a series we've called Blueprint. And if you haven't listened to any of the messages or seen any of the messages, I would encourage you to go online and go to YouTube or go to our app or go to your favorite podcasting site and download a few of them. I think it's really important that you listen to several of those messages, because if you want to know what this church is about, if you really want to know who this church wants to be, this series is going to help you significantly understand that. That's who we want to be. So make sure you go back and take a listen, because if I'm honest, we're not a very fancy church. By the way, I'm okay with that too, by the way. There's not a lot of smoke going off, and there's not a lot of lasers. We don't do a lot of things that are fancy. What we try to do is we try to sing and praise the Lord. And our hope is that the good voices balance out the bad voices, right? And it all just comes out as a joyful noise. That's what we're hoping for. We, as a church, some other stuff we don't maybe prioritize as much, but we want to pray together. We try and pray together. And we try to open our Bibles together, and I want you to see what God's Word has to say. And because we're not fancy, we read all of it. Like, we read the easy parts, we read the hard parts, the parts that make you laugh and the parts that make you cry, the parts you like and you agree with, which I don't know that God cares whether you agree with per se, but we're going to read it all, every word. And then what we try to do is we try to help you, give you some ideas on how to apply that, on how to live that out. Because each week, what we're actually trying to do is to help you look more like Jesus every day in every way. That's why what we do here on Sunday mornings. And so when Paul, when he started this book, because we're almost done, we're in the final sections of this book, but when he started this book, chapters 1 through 3, he was really trying to help you and I understand the depth of what God has done. And because of what he has done, it says in those early chapters that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's how we started. And that we've been seated with him, and that our identity is found in him, and that we've been sealed in him by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Those first three chapters were incredibly heavy, I would say, in theological truth. Truths that are essential that every believer grasps. Now, did you remember the word truths? He tried to help you understand truths, because this morning we're talking about the armor of God, and you're going to hear that word truth again. Because most people, when they teach the armor of God, I believe miss out, because they teach the armor of God as a separate entity without first teaching the whole book. Because what you're going to notice is that each piece of the armor of God attaches to a different chapter in the book of Ephesians. It's almost like he knows what he's doing, right? And so that's what he was saying. We need to grasp these truths. But if that's who we are then, right, on the inside, if that's what we know to be true, if that's what we believe to be true, then Paul says, starting in chapter 4, that who you are on the inside should alter who you are on the outside. That's what he says. He says that your behavior should follow your belief. And so starting in chapter 4, Paul's been calling us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. You'll see that right at the beginning of chapter 4, that we should be living a life worthy of this calling that we've been given. That's how it started. And let's be honest, this call to living differently, it's been pretty huge. It's been pretty radical, I'd say, at times, and it feels countercultural. And some of you are like, yeah, I'm not doing that, because that's the exact opposite of what I'm doing. What I'm doing can't be wrong. And Paul's like, yeah, it is. Like, you should be doing this. But now, after all this difficult teaching on what our lives should look like, we come to verse 10. That's where we are. And in verse 10, what I picture here, what's happened is, Paul is standing, he's done all this incredible teaching, and I think what's happening is he's beginning to imagine his audience. And he's thinking about them, and all that he's called them to. And in this moment, Paul is realizing that something could ruin, that something could jeopardize this movement called the church. He's picturing it. He knows something's going to jeopardize it, that something could sink this ship before it ever gets started. The whole first six chapters will fall apart if the people of the church of Ephesus do not understand verse 10 and following. It all falls apart. See, Paul is working from this massive assumption that the people in the church at Ephesus, that they understood that the church is not about an individual. Any individual, senior pastor on out. The church is never about an individual. This message is not about a singular, it's about a movement, it's about a group of us together. This is about a group of people whose hearts have been changed by the gospel, a group of people who lock arms together as the movement of God, to be the church, to be the aroma of Christ in your neighborhood, to be the aroma of Christ in your home and in your workplaces and at your schools. When you show up, people go like, I smell Christ. Sounds a little weird, but it's true. That's what happens. But the assumption Paul's making is that we all believe and are all acting like we're in this together. That's the assumption he's making, all of us, that we all believe and are living like this thing called the church is an all-hands-on-deck adventure. That's the assumption he's starting with. But the problem is some people in the church believe that we're on a cruise ship and not a battleship. But there are people in the church who actually believe this is a cruise ship and not a battleship. Those on the cruise ship think we're here to serve them, that we're here to cater to them, to make their ride as comfortable as possible, to entertain them and provide for them. But a battleship is completely different. Several years ago when I was taking my son to look at college, we were out in San Diego looking at Biola, and we toured the USS Midway, a retired massive ship. And let me tell you something, a guy that's 6'5 on a battleship doesn't go well. Every doorway is this tall. They did not build the USS Midway for my comfort. There is nothing about that ship that is comfortable anywhere. The walls aren't painted pretty. The seating isn't comfortable. The beds. And what I loved was there was people who served on that battleship there, like talking about like, that's my bunk and that's my seat. And they were telling you the stories about what they had experienced on that ship. Because what I begin to realize is if that ship's not designed for comfort, then when the sirens start blowing, you jump out of the bunk, apparently, and you get to your battle station. And everybody's got a battle station. Everyone has to do their part, and everybody's got a role to fill on that battleship. And what I found funny is nobody on the ship, when the siren goes off, rolls over and goes, that's really annoying that siren's going off. That's really interrupting my sleep because I need to catch some more Z's before I roll out and head to the lunch buffet on the Lido deck for a lazy afternoon around the pool in my lounge chair. No one on the battleship said anything like that. And right here in verse 10, you get the feeling that Paul's a little nervous. A little nervous that somehow they've missed it. That only a small percentage of the people that really understand who God has called them to be are actually living it out. You get the feeling that maybe Paul's afraid that some of the people have heard, like they've understood intellectually what he's saying, but that they have yet to live that out in the world around them. It's almost like the multitudes, the 80%, are watching the minority, 20%, and going, hey, good for you. You love Jesus. You're so good at that. Yes, go. Keep up the good work. They're like the people on the side of marathons. Hey, great job. Woo! Hey, great job. Never run a step in their life. But if you ask them why they haven't run, oh, you have not seen my schedule. I have kids. I have places I have to be. My job, my gift, they say ridiculously, like, my gift is cheering you on. They're like, sure, that's your gift, right? And I think Paul's afraid. He's afraid of people on the sidelines cheering because he starts verse 10 by saying, finally. We're at the end of the book. And he says, finally, meaning having said all that I've said, meaning here's my final thought. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Isn't it interesting that Paul's concluding thoughts begin with strong in the Lord? But what I found fascinating was that this command for you to make yourself strong actually isn't about you doing it to you. It's a passive imperative, which means it's a command, but it's done to you. So the literal translation would be strengthened in the Lord with the strength that he gives you. So be strengthened in the strength of the Lord with the strength that he gives you. Paul's like, the final challenge I'm going to give you, you need to recognize that it's not about you, but about what God is going to give to you. He's got to strengthen you. Because in verse 11, Paul says, put on the full armor of God. He doesn't say, put on the armor of God, the pieces that match and look pretty. He doesn't say the stuff that you like. He doesn't say just pick and choose. Put on the full armor of God. So he looks at you and I and says, get off that cruise ship that you think you're on. Get off the cruise ship that you think you're on. Because he's like, no, I want you to pull on the full armor of God. Get off the sides of the marathon that's being run around you and suit up. Because he looks at you like a commander, not like a cruise ship activities director. And he's looking at you and he says, get dressed in battle gear because I have orders for you. It's not like, well, put on your Hawaiian shirt and stroll on down and maybe you have a margarita and you can have some fun today or take a nap. Like, that's not what happens here. He says, suit up because I have orders for you. I am your commander. And here now is what your commander wants you to wear as you get battle ready. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So get out of that vacation wear. Take off that Hawaiian shirt. Take off that big wide-brim hat that you've got on because you cannot fight the devil in flip-flops. You cannot fight the devil in Bermuda shorts just shaking off. That is not how this is going to work. You've got to get dressed in the gear that I'm about to tell you to get dressed in because you've got to stand firm. And you cannot fight him lounging in an inner tube in the waves. That's not how this is going to play out. But do you know how important the standing firm is? He mentions it four times in two verses. So I'm thinking maybe it matters. I mean, I just think that. Because he says, well, why is that? Well, the focal point of the passage isn't that you understand each individual piece of armor. Because if you don't understand it at this point, after six chapters, he's like, you're just kind of dull. You know, you're just right off the head. He goes, you should get it. The point is, suit up. That's the point. Suit up. But not go on the offensive. He says you've got to hold point. You've got to stand firm to not be moved from what you know is true, from what you know is good, and from what you know is right. Hold firm. And verse 11 tells us what we're standing firm. By the way, you're not standing firm against your neighbor, right? You're not standing firm against your spouse or your coworker or your local government. No, you're standing firm against the schemes of the devil. You know that word schemes? It's a military word. It's the word tactics or the tricks of the devil. That's what that word means. So my question was, if he's got tactics, he's got schemes, and he's got tricks, what do I know about him? Because it seems to me we should start there, because if this is a military passage, which it is, by the way, we might want to know a little bit about our enemy. I've never seen a military force, at least in this country, go into battle going, I got no idea what's happening on over there, but we're going to go fight. Oh, no, no, there's intel, all sorts of stuff happening. They need to know their enemy. Well, we know that according to Isaiah 14, that the devil is a created angel. And that this angel was created in the presence of God. In fact, he was created as the chief of angels until pride was found in him. You know, because he didn't like playing second fiddle. Certainly not to God. He wanted to be God. And in Ezekiel 28, he rebels against God and he's ejected from heaven. And do you realize a third of the angelic realm went with him? And scripture calls them demons. A third. So however big your mind pictures the army of God, take a third of that. They went with Satan. You know that Satan, the devil, is mentioned all throughout the Old Testament, and incidentally, every New Testament author speaks of him. He's written about in 19 New Testament books. We know Satan speaks, we know that Satan tempts, we know that Satan plans, and we know that Satan accuses. That's who he is. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, the Apostle Peter gives us some incredible imagery about Satan. He writes in verse 8, "Be alert and of sober mind." Like, pay attention, focus, he says. "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around." He says he's hunting, he's stalking, he's seeking weak spots, looking for opportunity, like a roaring lion. He's not a roaring lion, because there is a roaring lion, but he's like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And so Peter says, just like Paul, resist them. How? Standing firm in the faith. So there's something about standing firm against the devil. Now, you do need to know, biblically speaking, that Satan is not omnipotent, okay? So he is not all-powerful, but he is incredibly powerful. He is not omniscient, so he's not all-knowing, but he knows way more than we give him credit for. Do you realize Satan probably knows the Bible better than you? You realize, like, he's been around the Bible a long time. He knows what you're studying. He's not a fool. I mean, he is a fool in some ways, but you know what I'm saying? He's a smart dude. And Satan is not omnipresent, so he can't be in all places at all times. But if you've got a third of the angelic realm under your command, you can be in a whole lot of places. And he is called, without argument from anyone, the Prince of the Power of the Air. That's his title, the Prince of the Power of the Air. He is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The world right now is under his domain. And you're going, well, how is that? Well, think back to when Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is out there and Satan shows up and says, "Hey, Jesus, look, if you will worship me, here is all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you if you worship me." And you realize that Jesus never corrects him. I mean, because Jesus could have said, right? He could have said, "You don't own any of that. You can't give me none of that." He could have rolled his eyes. He could have laughed at him. He could have made fun of him. He could have done anything. He could have looked at him and said, "Those aren't yours to give. Those are mine." He doesn't say that because the world currently is under his domain. Now, we have a king who's greater than him. And a king who will return. And Revelation 19 says that Jesus will return. And this king who came to die, but he didn't just come to die, but to pay the price for our sins, that he would be the satisfaction of the wrath of God poured out upon him. And this king of ours rose from the grave and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And he has promised to return according to Revelation 19. And as he returns, according to that passage, a sword of fire. Scripture says it's a rumphia. So rumphia, a sword of fire, think Braveheart 6-foot sword. That's the closest thing I got. Fire is coming out of his mouth. And it says that his robe is stained from the blood of those he has slain. And he's coming to tread the winepress of the full wrath of God without dilution. He's coming, and he's coming in a relatively bad mood. Okay? And so now, it also says that the saints are with him, that the saints are coming with him. The armies, it says, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, that's us, by the way, those who've died, are with him white and clean. We are following him on white horses, but we are unarmed. We, on white horses, have no armor on at all. So this Ephesians chapter 6 passage, put on the full armor of God, has nothing to do with the final battle. In the final battle, we are spectators. The final battle is his to fight, and he alone will fight because he does not need me. Because what's he going to really need me for, really, in a battle? Does he really need me? I'm thinking he's pretty good. I think he'll do just fine. We also see that Satan is bound. So in Revelation 20, we see him casting Satan into a holding place for 1,000 years while Jesus sits on the throne in Jerusalem. Until, according to Revelation 20, Satan is released after 1,000 years. So he's bound for 1,000 years. And then it says that Satan's going to start a coup one more time. And at that point, Jesus casts Satan into the lake of fire. Now, just to be crystal clear, There's not a competition here between Jesus and Satan, right? You know there's like no real competition. Jesus made that clear. He's like, I'll throw him where I want to throw him, when I want to throw him. And so in the meantime, though, from the time that you and I are here today until the time that Jesus Christ returns, there is a battle raging, and the battle is for us. There's a battle raging right now for us. In church, it's not happening on a cruise ship. The battle that's being fought is not on a cruise ship. See, if you're Satan and you're an adversary of God, right? And we are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are the chief of all that God has made. We are esteemed in his eyes. The only thing in the history of creation that he says is made in my image. If you are Satan, who are you going for? God? No, that didn't go well the first time, right? He's going after you. He is going. Satan has his eye on you. Because you are made in his image. You are the pinnacle of his creation. He's coming after us. Church, there's a battle to be fought, and I assure you, Satan has a plan. I assure you, he never tires, he never sleeps, and Satan will never quit. That's our enemy. Think that's happening on a cruise ship? What ship do you think he wants you on? He wants you on the cruise ship. Because nobody fights on a cruise ship. Unless they're out of pastries. That's about it. Nobody fights on those ships. See, in the midst of that, so what Paul does is he begins to give us an understanding of what this battle is. So look at verse 12. He says, we are to take our stand. We are to stand strong against the tactics of the devil. Because, he says, verse 12, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the battle being fought, this battle that's being fought right now, is not the battle that you're fighting with your neighbor because they won't pull their garbage can in after garbage can day and it makes your neighborhood look ridiculous. That's not the battle that's being fought. The battle that's being fought is not that your kids didn't make it in for curfew last night. The battle that's being fought is not about it's your turn to do the laundry. I did the laundry last time. Why won't somebody do the laundry? That's not the battle that's being fought. That's not the primary battle he's telling us to suit up for. He's saying the tricks and tactics of the devil are not of this world, and he has got his sights directly on us, and he's coming after us, and he says you need to suit up and you need to show up. That's what he's saying. And Paul says these schemes have to do with the rulers and the powers, world forces of darkness and spiritual forces, what he calls the heavenly places. So in order for us to fight or stand firm against the schemes of the devil, we have to put on the full armor of God. We have to suit up completely. We have to show up consistently, and we have to stand firm together. So what is the full armor of God? He's like, well, I took 6 chapters to tell you. I'll wrap it up in an image for you. And he uses an image that everyone in that church would have understood. It's the image of a Roman soldier. They knew what armor was. They saw it right outside their door. They knew what it was used for. They knew what it did. Verse 13 says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm. I think he wants us to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth. Remember he talked about truth earlier? Buckled around your waist. With the breastplate of righteousness in place. He's talked about holy living. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. He talked about the gospel and what we should do with that. And in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation. He's talked about that. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul says, that's your armor. Those are the pieces of your armor. I've looked at every single piece already individually. Now, the person listening in their culture would have known clearly what this armor was. I mean, they could just bring in someone who's probably right outside the door. That the belt of truth, the belt for the Roman soldier, had everything attached to it. The breastplate attached to it. The sword hung off of it. Everything attached to this belt. The breastplate connected to it. Everything attached to truth. He says, put on what he calls the breastplate of righteousness, this massive piece that covers your vital organs. And he says, put on the shoes of the gospel. Interesting here is the shoes of the gospel for them, the cleats that Romans wore were, think old school football cleats. You know, when football wasn't like refereed real well, like what they would do is they would take their sandals and they would put nails through them. What we would do up north, if you're from up north, when you would play broom ball on a lake, you're supposed to play with shoes, with normal tennis shoes, and you run so you slide. Those of us who improvised would take screws and put them in the bottom of your shoes so that when you stopped, they just slid right on by, and I didn't. Old school cleats went in there, so they held strong. So if any attacker came against them, they couldn't move them. And then he says, you're to have a shield of faith, a 25-pound shield, 4-foot by 4-foot shield you'd hold. Think oak cutting board covered in metal. How long do you think you're going to carry that in your offhand? Some of us have skipped arm day for a month, right? You know, and it's a heavy old shield. This is your first line of defense, your first line of protection against those flaming arrows that are being shot at you. And it says you're to take this helmet, the helmet of salvation, a salvation that's been given to you. You don't place it on you, remember. This helmet is already on you. So what's happened is, the picture is, some people on cruise ships. This is a ridiculous picture. Why? It tells you to put on the full armor of God. The helmet of salvation is placed on you by Christ. And some of us are walking around in Hawaiian shirts and a helmet. How dumb a picture is that? Because the helmet has been placed on you by God. And then he says, take up your sword, the word of God. Some of you haven't looked at your sword, I don't know, in months. You're like, I don't know what this is. Some of you, if it's your Bible, I don't. Where is that? Where's my sword? Honey, have you seen my sword? I guarantee you, no Roman soldier has ever said that. Honey, where's my sword? I don't think that's ever been said. But that's what we say. And Paul says you need to put on the full armor of God. That is what we need in order for us to stand firm, which is the task that we've been given. And then he says in verse 18, he says, and pray, I love this, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And like a good commander, he says, Paul says, pray also for me that whatever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will passively and half-heartedly make known the mystery of the gospel. Yeah, no. He says that I will fearlessly do it, that I will do it with passion and intensity and, as George Bush says, strategery. And so that I will do this because he says, right here, he says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, pray that I may declare it fearlessly. That's what he says, as I should. So Paul says, pray for me that I'm leading you, but I'm not leading you from some ivory tower. I'm actually leading you from a jail cell in Rome is where I'm writing this. And right here, I'm in jail because I've fearlessly done this, and I could quit and maybe get myself out, but I haven't. Every person who walks by, every jailer, every prisoner that comes in, I will talk about the goodness and the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. So he says, I need you to stand firm, but pray that I stand firm too, because I'm suffering in jail. You're not yet, but you might be. Because he says, do this because Satan is on the move. Amen. Church, do you believe Satan is actually on the move? Amen. Then why does this church look like we're all on a cruise ship? Like if we really think Satan's on the move in our city, do we look more like a battleship as people? Everyone, man in a post, ready to go. Let's go. Let's get out there. Let's stand firm. Let's hold to the truth. Or are we more like, hey, you know, give me another drink or, you know, whatever. Whatever happens on a cruise ship. See, this armor of God, this armor stuff is powerful imagery for these people because they lived with Roman soldiers, so they knew how well trained a Roman soldier was. They knew how brutal they could be. They knew how effective they were. They knew that they were no joke. Do you realize that the Roman soldiers did not dominate the known world through their grace and diplomacy? That was not what they were known for. They could stand and defend a 4-foot section of turf against anything that came their way. They were the best of the best. They were incredibly well trained, the finest trained fighting force in the world. But what's fascinating about this passage is I think Paul was giving us a little insight about what made the Roman soldier so powerful. And the reason I think he goes to the concept of the full armor of God is that this standing firm thing is not about your individual prowess. That's not how they did it. That's not what made them so terrifying. Like, the person's individual strength is not what made them effective and terrifying. No, what made them effective and terrifying was that they operated together, and when they operated together, they were impenetrable. See, a Roman soldier would take his shield, and he would link it to the shield next to his, and next to his, and next to his. The Roman soldiers called it a shield wall, and the Spartans, they called it a phalanx, the same thing, where they all locked in together. And if you remember, if you saw the movie 300, the Spartans, they used this technique, and what it was multiple rows of soldiers, and they would line up and they would link their shields, and there's a row right behind them with their shields right in their back, and they're all linked, and there's a row after them and a row after them, and they would put out their spears and they would stand strong together. And then what would happen is when they would get fatigued, they would get tired, something would go wrong, they would do a signal, and the second row would turn their shields and they would slide back, and the second row became the first row. Wow. And the third row became the second row, and they would go to the back, rest, recover, get whatever they needed, and everyone went right up behind the next person. They worked as an orchestra in harmony together. It was their coordination that gave them their strength, everyone together. They were only as strong as a person next to them, because if the person next to them was weak or frail, or they decided not to show up, like, I'm done holding this sword. I'm done holding my shield. Hey, guys, you know, it's all done. Everybody's coming right through that weak spot. I'm telling you this because I think the key to this entire section is actually found back up in verse 11. There's one word I want you to circle, and this is the word. Verse 11, this is what verse 11 says. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. Do you realize that the you in that verse is plural? So it doesn't mean you. It means you and you and you and you. In the South, we would say y'all. In fact, with the passage in the Southern translation would say all y'all. That's what it said. Put on the full armor of God so all y'all can take your stand against the devil's schemes. That's what it is. It's all y'all. So Paul's concern, it's not just about good theology. It's not just about the practical ways that we experience and understand this new identity, but he's recognizing that if all y'all don't get it, it's of little use. We have to realize that we all need to put on the armor of God, because I can't stand firm without you. I can't stand firm without all y'all. That's the only way it works. And I need you standing next to me, and then someone next to them, and someone next to them, and someone next to them, where we can stand together. Why? Because as we all put our shields of faith out, which, by the way, is extinguishing the flaming arrows that are being, not might be shot at you, right? They are being shot at you by the archers that are shooting at us. If we all have our shields up, we're protected. But if you're not there, if you don't suit up, if you don't show up when the arrows fly, I'm vulnerable. And if you don't suit up and show up, the neighbor next to you is vulnerable, and the person next to them is vulnerable, next to them is vulnerable. And what Paul is recognizing is that this incredible movement, this thing called the church, cannot be the minority of saints while the rest of us sit back and watch the battle. Hey, good job with that shield. You know what would have happened in those days if that was you? You'd have been stabbed. They'd have stabbed their own. They don't have a problem with that. We do, but they don't. They're like, you're not helpful at all. In fact, you're discouraging. Pick up a shield, pick up a sword, man a post, and work together, because that's what makes us strong. That's what makes us effective. What Paul's recognizing is in this moment, this incredible movement called the church cannot have a bunch of people watching from the sidelines. The you in verse 11 is plural. It means we have to show up, we have to suit up, and we have to stand firm together. There's going to come a point in your spiritual life, by the way, in case you don't know this, where you're going to get fatigued. You're going to get fatigued, and it's going to be a lot for you. And you're going to have to give a signal, and there's going to be someone standing right behind you with a shield right in your back going, it's okay to go. Go take a rest. I'm in. And you open up the shield, they go back, and you step. Someone else is going to step forward and take your place. There's going to be a time in your life that you, when your faith, that you're going to feel fatigued, and you're going to go, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can fight this battle anymore. But once you feel that shield of faith in your back, that someone is right behind you, and that you're not alone, you're not alone, you go, I can stand firm for another wave because someone's with me. Because you are with me. But the enemy comes, and I'm trying to hold point all by myself with nobody behind me. I can't make it. I can't do it. I can't win. And I think Paul is recognizing that one of the dangers for the church in Ephesus is that they were not all, you plural, showing up. They were not all, you plural, suiting up. They were not all, you plural, standing firm. And as I read this passage, I look at the church today, and nothing's changed. Because if I was writing this book, I would write it, I think, the same way. Because if the patterns are consistent, what we see today is represented the same way as centuries ago, the concern would be that a faithful few are going to suit up. And a faithful few are going to show up. And a faithful few are going to stand firm. And a faithful few will perish. Because the rest of us are watching. Why will they perish? Are they going to die for a lack of effort? No. Are they going to die because of a lack of training? No, they're highly skilled. They're highly motivated. Why will they perish? It will be simply that the few are outmanned and outgunned. That's why they'll perish. And as much as they want to fight, and as much as those few are willing to do whatever it takes, they cannot do it without the rest of us. And so the challenge to you as we finish this book is, are you willing to suit up? Are you willing to show up? Are you willing to stand firm? Because the movement of the church is plural. It is not singular. It never has been, and it never will be. But culture is telling you and I, have it your way. Do whatever you want. It's about me. It's about my. And that church is one of the tactics. That's one of the tricks of the devil. I think it's one of the most effective tactics that the devil has ever used. He convinces you that your life is all about you. And you know what? He hasn't changed his tactics from the very beginning. Think about it. He's in heaven. I want to be God. He gets kicked out. He looks at a bunch of angels and says, I'll help you be God. We'll overthrow this and we'll all be gods together. He shows up in the Garden of Eden, and what does he tell Adam and Eve? You know what? You want to be like God? Eat that one. You can do it. It's no big deal. You can be God. He's always wanted to be God. And if he can't, he's going to try to convince you that you can. That you should just live for you. That you should prioritize you and get distracted by you. And you're never allowed to say that I'm God in public, especially not at a church. But you go ahead and live like that, because no one on that cruise ship will ever call you out on that. And if I was the devil, I'd double down on that one, wouldn't you? Like, I'd double down on that one, because it's a brilliant tactic. And I would just get us as busy as possible. I would get us as distracted as possible. I would get us thinking that our workplace is just about our workplace and not about being a marketplace missionary. That's what I would do. I'd get us so frustrated with our neighbors that I would never speak to them, let alone know their names, and make sure that my garage door goes up perfect timing, and there's a ball hanging from my garage so I can pull my car in and stop and turn it off while the door is coming down so I have to interact with no one in my neighborhood. That's what I would do. I would tell you that it's all about you, and then I would target your marriage. I would look at you, and I would say, you know what? It's okay to look around. You deserve to be happy. You work hard. The grass is greener. Why don't you go check it out? It's no big deal. Just look for a second. Just touch for a minute. And you wouldn't want a minute, but don't look now. Your life has become all about me and my wants and my desires and my happiness. And I think as Paul finishes his book, he's realizing that this is how it could all go down for this little church called Ephesus. We're going to see how well it goes for them next week. And what happens to them? And if we're honest, this is exactly, I'm afraid, what's going to go down with us if we're not careful. So can I challenge you this morning that this place that you're in right now, this place that you're watching is not a cruise ship. This is not and never will be a cruise ship. We are a battleship. And some of you haven't showed up, some of you haven't suited up, and some of you haven't stand firm in a long, long time. And we cannot reach our city, we cannot reach our state without you. Church, there is strength in numbers, and the more people we can get off the cruise ship and onto the battleship, the bigger impact we'll have. The firmer we'll be able to stand, the stronger we'll be. We will never be able to stand strong as a church against the tactics and tricks of the devil, standing firm against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm, until all y'all suit up, show up, and stand firm. How's that for a blueprint for this church?